our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. I suppose this is kind of like part three of this message is in this passage, but sort of continuing where I left off last week. I'm going to read again from verse 15 down to verse 31. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from all eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them: "The apostles and elders and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for the opportunity that we have had this day to come together in the name of your Son Jesus, Lord God, to come with praise and worship in our hearts, and Lord God, to declare our praises to you. We thank you that, Lord God, already this morning we've been able to read openly from the scriptures and been encouraged through Psalm 18 that Alex read to us, that tells us of your power and your care and, Lord God, the protection that you provide to your people. We thank you, Lord God, for your plans and your purposes that you have for us, for your church, for the world, Lord God, for mankind. And we thank you that all these things you've made clear in your word. Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit now, as we consider these things together, and we pray that he will just come and enlighten our hearts and our minds and instruct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been really thinking about this issue that had kind of arisen in the early church. A situation so serious that the apostles and elders of the church had to call together what Bible scholars call the first church council at Jerusalem that was really ever held to discuss a matter of doctrine and theology, so to speak. So this great meeting was called because a problem had arisen in the church. And we've been talking about what this issue was. You see, the Bible's clear, isn't it, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved because we're, you know, people who try to keep the law or do good in society or anything like that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. Highly commendable to be a good citizen, a law-abiding citizen. Highly commendable indeed to live your life to try and keep the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it. But no one will be saved that way. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Salvation, as I trust we all know and are assured, is by the grace of God through faith alone. Yet certain men had risen up in the early church, certain men, particularly in the church at Jerusalem, had come into the church, men who appeared to be believers, who had gained influence in the church, men who seemed to have a great knowledge of the scriptures. Indeed, as I pointed out the other week, the fact that these people were now in the church must have been a great encouragement to the apostles, because these were of the sect of the Pharisees, who appeared to have been converted and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And yet they were now going around teaching about the Gentiles who now were repenting and trusting Christ as the Saviour. These people were going and teaching that unless those Gentiles be circumcised according to the custom of Moses and keep the whole law, they cannot be saved. In other words, what they were teaching was that faith in Christ is not enough. Faith in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his perfect life, his substitutionary atoning death, burial and resurrection and ascension and abiding intercession. Faith in that's not enough. You've got to do something too. And in their case, be circumcised and keep the whole law. But as I've been pointed out, and particularly last week, faith, when somebody comes along and says it's faith plus anything else by which we're saved, that is not the biblical gospel of salvation. Whatever the anything else is that they want to add to faith in the finished work of Christ, that is not the biblical gospel at all. Whatever the anything else is you want to add, it adds nothing at all to the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it subtracts from it. Because the minute a person says that we're saved by faith plus what I do, we've invented another gospel. And that's why Paul said to the Galatians, this is the very issue that confronted the church at Galatia, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, Paul said, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The problem that faced the church at Galatia was this very problem. Judaizers were coming along and saying, faith in Christ is not enough. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the whole law. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. And the minute a person does that, then they have changed the gospel that does save to a gospel that actually has no power to save. So the apostles then, here, recognizing the seriousness of this development within the church, they call this meeting in Jerusalem a meeting of the apostles and the elders to discuss the matter, to deal with it. And then to bring a clear statement to the church of what the apostolic teaching is on this matter. You see, the thing is this, people. There are some things you can't just leave. There are some things that you can't sit on the fence about, so to speak. I'll grant you there are some things you can. Some things don't matter all that much. But there are some things you cannot leave. You cannot just sit on the fence. And you certainly can't beat about the bush. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of truth, for love of the Lord, for love of his church and the love of souls, we have to stand for gospel truth. We really do. This is an important message for today. I'll be honest with you, I wanted to get to the next bit this morning, but this is an important message for today. We have to stand for gospel truth. We have to defend the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. And what we have to do, folks, is we have to make a clear statement of our position, the position we hold, and why we hold it. You see, failure to do so allows error to go unchecked. And when error goes unchecked, it starts to work its evil influence through the church. There's a statement, isn't there, in the scriptures, says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And error and heresy, false teaching, works exactly that way in the church. You only got to look at the church worldwide today to see how that has happened. Error that goes unchecked corrupts. It corrupts the truth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you can't say, or should say, we ought not to say, oh, well, let's not argue with one another. In fact, let's not talk about doctrine at all, because doctrine divides. Let's just agree to disagree for the sake of unity. We ought not to say that. But that is what a lot of people are saying today. Don't talk about doctrine. Doctrines divide. No, you have to contend for the faith. You have to stand for the faith. And listen, people, we especially have to do so today. Some of you will realise we have an issue to face as a fellowship. I think the reason I'm lingering on this is this morning is because, in a manner of speaking, the issue we face is not the same as this, but some of the implications are. It's about the integrity of the gospel. And we have to know where we stand, and we have to stand there. And we have to stand for the truth. So they throw this meeting. And the meeting, it says in verse 7, begins with something of a lively debate. It says, when there had been much dispute. So the meeting begins with some arguing, some dispute. And do you know something? It was bound to. Because you see, there are strongly held beliefs here on both sides of this argument. There's Paul and Barnabas, and they have strong feelings about the gospel. And then there's the sect of the Pharisees, who have supposedly become believers on the other side. And they have strong feelings about the law of Moses and the rite of circumcision and all those sorts of things. So there's bound to be some lively debate, isn't there? Nonsense to suggest, when people have strongly held views, that you're actually not going to feel some stirring within. And when one enters into debate about it, I'm not saying we should be arguing and smacking one another over the head. I'm just saying that there's bound to be some lively debate. But you see, the example, and this seems to me to be the point here, the example and the pattern that we're given here in God's word is not that of avoiding potentially divisive issues for the sake of peace and unity, but actually of confronting them and dealing with them properly for the love of the truth. That's the example here, it seems to me, of Scripture. Nonsense, this idea that, well, for the sake of unity and maintaining a bit of harmony, let's avoid the potentially divisive issue. No, what they did was, when this matter arose, they confronted it and they sought to deal with it properly, righteously and biblically. And that's the pattern that's given to us. Incidentally, as I was thinking about this message again this week, struck me that if they had just left this matter and said nothing and done nothing in an effort to kind of keep the Pharisees on side, you know, to kind of keep everybody together, there would still have been a division. There was already a division being caused. So there would still be no real unity if they just sought to avoid it. And the gospel, you see, the gospel that saves would be seriously undermined. That error would just spread. Now, when we come to look at the conclusions the apostles arrived at here and the solution that they offered in an effort to deal with it, it seems that some people suggest that what the apostles did when they wrote this letter and the things that they suggest in this letter, some people suggest it was a sort of compromise that they tried to reach, a compromise to try and keep Paul and Barnabas and people on that side happy and to keep the Pharisaical Jews happy as well. It was compromise. So that they were sort of saying, well, no, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the whole law, but you do have to do, and they give them four, what some people suggest are rules. So some have suggested it was a kind of compromise that they reached that in the end, nobody was really happy with, some people would suggest. I want to suggest that that simply isn't true. This isn't compromise at all. Somebody once said, compromise is accepting defeat in installments. And I think that's true. Compromise is the way of the politics of nowadays, isn't it? You try and reach a compromise. All it is accepting defeat in installments. And these apostles are certainly not doing that. What the apostles and elders did here, and the clear statements and instructions they gave to the church, was not, as some people suggest, kind of reintroducing a sort of legalism by the back door by saying, oh no, you don't have to be circumcised and keep the whole law, but here's four more rules. Don't eat meat that has been from animals that have been strangled. Don't eat meat with blood in it. Don't eat what's been offered to idols, and don't indulge in sexual immorality. So on the one hand, they say you don't have to keep the law, and on the other hand, they're giving them four more. Not so. By doing what they did here, what they actually do, and we're going to see this next week, they reaffirmed grace. It's by grace that we're saved. They sought to dispel any rumours or thoughts that people might be entertaining that what these circumcision people were teaching had actually come from the apostles in the first place. They dispel that false accusation. And then, thirdly, they gave some helpful instructions on how those who've been saved, those who've been delivered from the bondage of sin and bondage of the law and brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, how they could live the life to please Christ and keep from becoming entangled again with a yoke of bondage, as Paul puts it to the Galatians in Galatians 5:1. So that was the purpose of this letter. So then in the middle of this, what I suppose is a heated debate, it tells us in verse 7 that Peter stood up. And first of all, what Peter did was he reminded them of how sometime before these events, God had spoken to him. We looked at it when we were back in chapters 10 and 11. God spoke to Peter very clearly and told him to go to the home of a man called Cornelius. And Cornelius, you'll recall, was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was actually a Roman centurion in the Italian regiment. And that God led Peter very clearly and very definitely to go to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, which was unthinkable for Jews to do, and there to share with him the gospel, not just with Cornelius, but with all his household. And Peter reminds them of this here, and he reminds them that as Peter was in the home of Cornelius and he was speaking out the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon these uncircumcised Gentiles, who incidentally hadn't even been baptized in water. The Holy Spirit fell upon them and God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, all without, you see, without them having been circumcised or even baptized in water. And so the point Peter is making is the point that the Lord made to Peter at that time. Don't call unclean that which the Lord has cleansed. God told Peter, you do not call unclean what I have made clean. And so Peter reminds them of the Holy Spirit's guidance to him in the past and what that led to. And then next we're told that Paul and Barnabas then began to share testimonies of all the amazing things that God had been doing amongst the Gentiles through their ministry. Not only were people getting saved, but God was granting incredible miracles and signs and wonders. People were being healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. People were being saved and healed and delivered, all without being circumcised. You see? So that is the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. And then lastly, James, he stood up. Now, James, it appears, was now one of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem. And it turns out he was very well respected, both amongst Christians and the Jewish community. James was extremely well respected because of his devout lifestyle he lived before the Lord. And James stood up. And what James did here was, if you look at it, he sort of summarised what had been said. And then what James did was he brought in the scriptures. He said there in verse 15, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So, if you put all that together then, you'll see that what they had was the testimony of three witnesses, so to speak. And the Bible says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. That's what the scriptures say. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter is established. And so here, there is the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the guidance that he'd given to Peter. And then there is the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, who told of all the wonderful things that God had done amongst them. And then there is the testimony of the Word of God, the scriptures that James read. And you see, when you have those three, you have a very strong and very powerful testimony indeed. They have the testimony of three witnesses. And so this matter was established and they could write these words to the churches. They could say, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Because they have the testimony of three witnesses. And when I was thinking about this, it struck me as kind of important, this. Because you know how it works in your life sometimes. Sometimes you have a feeling inside, don't you, of something you should do. You know, it feels like a kind of witness inside, an impression. And you may think, you possibly think, it's the Spirit guiding you. And it might be, of course. But all I would say is, and it kind of depends what it is, what the guidance is we are looking for, what it's actually about. If it's only, should I do my shopping at Aldi or should I go to Netto, then it really doesn't make any difference one way or the other. But if it's an important issue, I would personally caution against just going off what you feel inside. Because you see, we can be led away a little bit by our thoughts and our feelings sometimes, can't we? Sometimes we can think we know what it is, or we can feel we know what the direction is, and we're not always necessarily right. You see, without the Word of God, or some actual thing to confirm it, it might. I'm not saying you should never do it, I'm just saying be cautious, just going off a feeling. Similarly, personal testimonies. You know, one hears a lot of testimonies. And people talk about experiences that they might have had. But what I would say is, unless those experiences are consistent with what we read in the scriptures, the sorts of things God does, the way he works in the scriptures, and unless those experiences are evidently led and guided by the Holy Spirit, then actually, whatever experiences a person has may in the end turn out to be the flesh. I'm not saying that's always the case. I'm just saying it can be the case. Somebody's experience or something that happens isn't necessarily right. Even the word of Scripture on its own, without those other two, without the Holy Spirit, and without evidence, the scriptures alone can sometimes lead us, you know, to the wrong conclusions. That's coming from somebody who loves the scriptures. You see, the scriptures can be misunderstood. The scriptures can be misused. Scriptures, you know, can be twisted. I'm just reminded of what Peter said in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 16, talking about Paul's epistles. Peter said, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So even the word of God, sometimes on its own, can lead you to wrong conclusions. You know, think about these Pharisaical so-called believers here. They had scriptures they could point to that said people should be circumcised. They could point to scriptures. But my point is this: when you have all three of these, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of personal experience, all thoroughly in line with the Word of God, then really you can't go wrong when you've got all three. And I tried to think of an example I could give you from my own life and experience where I had all three. And since then, I know I've needed all three. And it was, and it's just a one testimony I'll share with you, of which there are many. Many years ago, I used to work in business. I used to work in the advertising and design business. And the company I worked for, before I packed all that in, I was well thought of in the company. I was doing quite well. I had a good job, I had a company car and various other benefits, I had all that. I was doing quite well. But some years before that, before I finally left that job, I'd felt God's call upon my life to preach, to go into the ministry. And that came in a number of ways. One was, we, Gillian and I, used to go on this Bible week every year. And somebody actually prophesied about God was leading certain people who were in the meeting into the ministry, and I had this strong, I can't explain it, this strong witness within that was me. In fact, the person said how many people in this meeting God was calling to the meeting and to come forward, and went forward, and there was the exact right number. And I just had this strong witness that I was one of these people God was calling to the ministry. And so the following day, I shared this with my pastor, and he gave me some good advice. He just said, well, Ian, he said, as elders in the church, we also feel that you have a ministry. They gave me some responsibility for preaching and for leading a home group and stuff. He said, but my advice to you is, he said, I would pray about it and pursue the career that you're already pursuing. And if it's of the Lord, it won't go away. It'll stay with you. In fact, it'll grow stronger. And I was very disappointed with what he said, because at the time, I really felt this strong urge. I really wanted to just step out and do this. But he'd almost poured cold water on my head, and he'd almost said, just pray about it, you know, and if it's really of the Lord, it'll grow stronger. So I thought, well, he's my pastor, so I'll obey what he said, and that's what I did. And so time went by, and I actually progressed in my former career. I got promotion in my company, and I progressed. And yet, in the back of my mind, I never forgot this calling, you see. And as the years went on, it just grew stronger and stronger. But there would also be, like, somebody would come and preach and bring a word. And that word would speak directly to me about leaving my job and going into the ministry. So what I'm saying is that was the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But that's just one of the three, you see, that you really need. I also needed the Word of God. And so in my own readings, sometimes a verse would just leap off the page in which God, through the scripture, was calling me personally to do this. So, if you like, I've got two out of three. I've got the direction of the Holy Spirit, and I've got the Word of God. But what I'm seeing in this passage, they also have personal testimony of evidence of things. And I needed that. Now, I had the testimony of other people who said that if I preached, that they felt the Lord spoke to them through that. But I felt I needed more than that. You see, put yourself in my position at the time. I've got a good job. I've got a house. I've got a mortgage. I've got a family to support. I've got one daughter who's six, seven. And I've got a little daughter who's a toddler. And they're dependent on my salary for the living, and I'm thinking of packing my job in and going to Bible college, first of all, and I won't have an income at all. So for me, I mean, it might not have been for you. I mean, you might be great kind of giants of faith, but for me, that was a big deal. I thought, can I do this? So Gillian and I prayed, and we asked the Lord to confirm this by giving us three practical signs, and we picked things that actually couldn't easily happen, but they all did. One was that our house would sell, and there was a slump in the housing market at the time. This is the northeast of England, and houses weren't selling. But you see, some friends of ours, he was a policeman, he lived in a police house. And you've got to retire at 55 when you're a policeman, I think. And I think he was sort of 50 at the time. And they decided he wanted to buy a house before he retired, and he liked our house. So he decided he'd buy our house. So that was number one. We'd ask God that our house sell. Number two was, I knew we needed an income. And so I applied for a grant. Which, of course, they don't really give nowadays. But in those days, you could get a grant. So I applied to the local education authority for a grant. And they turned me down. And I secretly, I confess, breathed a sigh of relief and thought, that's it, we don't have to go. But right at the bottom of this letter of refusal was a little footnote, you can appeal. So I thought, well, I'm bound to appeal. You know, I have to do that. You know, I mean, I've told everybody, you know, this is... So I appealed and I put in, you know, and it had like a section on where you could put reasons why you feel you really need to do this course. So I put testimonies in of how Christ saves people's lives, you know, changes lives and all the rest of it. And I put all these things and I thought, well, if they refuse me in the first place, they're definitely going to refuse me now after what I've put in this. So I got a letter back and they'd accepted me and gave me a grant. Not only a financial assistance grant, but paying all my fees. But there was one more left. One more thing we asked for. You see, as married students with a family, you couldn't live on the college campus. You had to have your own home. And so we needed to rent, a home in a nearby town or village to where the college was. And by now, time had really moved on and it was getting late and all the available places for rent seemed to have all gone, you see. And so again, I breathed a sigh of relief. Oh, well, nowhere to live, we can't go, can we? But then, unexpectedly, the college wrote to Gillian and offered her a job working in the kitchens with a paid salary. So that meant we could get a mortgage while we lived there. So we actually sold our house where we lived in the northeast, bought a house by mortgage, which we lived in the whole time we were at college. So what I'm saying is, God gave us all three. So we had the testimony of the Holy Spirit's guidance, the testimony of the Word of God, and the testimony of, well, personal testimony of what God had actually done. And so... On the strength of those three witnesses, you see, that's a very powerful testimony. And after that, I couldn't go back on it. And, you know, since then, I've got to be honest, and I'm so glad God confirmed it to us that clearly, because the number of times since I could have packed it in at the drop of a hat because it's all too difficult, if I hadn't have had that strong confirmation and evidence that this was the guidance of God, I guarantee I would have packed it long ago. But for that reason, and there are other reasons too, we're still here, you see. And so what I'm saying is, these people here, when it came to this issue, they had the testimony of three witnesses: the Spirit of God, the testimony of the saints, and the Word of God. And so they were able to know what to do. And so that what that did was it brought them to the right conclusions, because when you've got that testimony, you can't possibly go wrong. And so they wrote this letter. They decided to write this letter and send it to the churches. And it tells us here that it brought joy and encouragement to the churches when they received this letter. It brought such joy and encouragement that these people had not ignored the problem, they'd not ignored the difficulties, but they dealt with it. And the way that they dealt with it in God brought joy and encouragement to the church. How glad the church was that these apostles didn't just try to maintain unity at the expense of truth. How glad they were that the elders and apostles didn't try and compromise or just beat about the bush, but they did something properly and they did it decisively and they did it biblically. And all I'm saying is, may God grant us the same when we have to make some difficult decisions in the coming days regarding this fellowship and the testimony of the gospel in this place. May God grant us the same thing that they had, the same definiteness, the same assurance. So the next thing they did then was they wrote the letter and they sent it off with various men who they trusted to deliver it, to give it to the churches and to give them a true account of the discussion the apostles and elders had had. And it tells us that these men who they sent were highly regarded in the church. They were men who'd risked their lives for the name of Christ and the gospel. Men who were able to explain things properly and give answers to those who had questions. There were men, it tells us in verse 32, who had ministries themselves, who could encourage and build up and strengthen the believers. And you see, what all this tells me is that these apostles had taken this matter very seriously indeed. It wasn't as though they'd been asked some questions about certain men in the church and the things that they were teaching and doing, but they just couldn't be bothered to reply. No, no. Not these apostles. It wasn't that they just didn't think that there was any need to reply, or that they thought they had more important things to do than to bother about issues like this that had been brought to their attention, or they thought themselves too important to get involved in dealing with issues like that. And the reply that they did give, when they gave it, was not like the reply a friend of mine got when he asked a leader in the denomination about certain things that another leader had said. The reply he got was, "I think you're being a bit doctrinal there." Their answer wasn't like that. They took the matter seriously. They called the leaders together to discuss it. And then, having agreed together, they decided together what should be done, and they did it. And they sent out with the most trusted men this letter that they'd written. Why? Because, you see, this wasn't just some petty disagreement in a church. The issue here was the integrity of the gospel. And as I say, we as a church, we face an issue. Some of you know that. Because we also called a meeting. We called a meeting to explain what the issue was, and we've explained it. We've discussed the matter together, and there's more to be discussed. But it's not a matter of no importance. It's different than this one, but as far as I'm concerned, the issue is the integrity of the gospel in the end. That's the issue. So may God help us to work through all that with the same seriousness and faithfulness with which these men did. Okay, so finally, to come to the answer they gave, well, it was decided not to trouble the Gentiles who were turning to God, but to instruct them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And it tells us that it pleased all the apostles, elders, and the church. In other words, they were all in agreement about those things. So they wrote that letter that you read there in verses 23 to 29. And the question we face is this: what does this mean for us? They instructed the church to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. What does that have to do with you and I? Because we are Gentile believers, just as there were Gentile believers to whom they sent that. Does this apply to us? If so, how? Was it not just what they were writing? Was it not just a kind of extension of, more or less, of the Old Testament dietary laws? And some people might ask the question, does what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you can read that this week, does that not all sort of nullify what was said here? What is this really all about? Well, if you want to know, you're going to have to come back next week. Because this issue is too important for me to just kind of whiz over it in the last couple of minutes. It's actually a serious issue, what they were dealing with here. So that's what we're going to look at next week. You might want to have a look at halal meat as well, by the way, this week. Not that that's the whole kind of issue, but it does come into it. And have a look at that, and we'll pick that up next week and see what that has to do with us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the examples that are given to us in your word, Lord God. Examples, Lord God, of what to do in certain situations. And Lord God, we thank you that this you've seen fit to include this chapter within your word, chapter 15 of Acts of the Apostles, which tells us about the first council of the church at Jerusalem. And Lord God, it may seem to a lot of people like it's a kind of irrelevant to us, but Lord God, we see there's a pattern here. Lord God shows us how we ought to deal with issues as of importance, especially as churches and as denominations. Lord, how we ought to deal with these things, how we ought to take these things seriously. And Lord God, I thank you, Lord God, for the clarity with which, Lord God, you led those disciples in those days, and how you gave them that threefold witness so that the matter could be established, so that you could show your church clearly what you were saying on the matter. And Lord God, I pray for us as a fellowship. I pray that, Lord God, you'll give us the same clarity of thought so that we ourselves may know what to do, Lord God, as we also do have some issues to face, Lord God, as a fellowship. For Lord God, what is the concern here? What is at the heart, Lord God, of our personal concern is Lord God, it's the gospel and it's the testimony of the church. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's that for which we want to stand. We realize the importance of that. We believe Jesus is coming soon. But Lord God, if Jesus does tarry, Lord God, we want a gospel to hand to the next generation coming along, and we want to hand it to them intact. We want to pass on to them that which was passed on to us, fully intact and not, Lord God, compromised or polluted in any way. Help us, Lord God. It's the honour of your word and the integrity of your word that, Lord God, concerns us. And so these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray.